Well, good morning, church. Really blessed to continue this series from the Gospel of Mark. And we are following our leader. Our leader is Jesus. And as we follow our leader, we're going to see our leader take a challenging turn today as he begins to discuss a subject with his disciples that is new to them and is difficult. He's going to talk about his immediate future, and as he talks about his future, he's going to talk about sacrifice. But he's not just going to talk about his sacrifice, he's also going to talk about our sacrifice. And so it's almost like we need to ask the Spirit of God to help us get in this sort of sober mindset as we read our passage today. I'd love for you to have it open in front of you. It's Mark. Chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 27 to 35. Mark chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." May God bless the reading of his word. As I mentioned, we come to a point in the Gospel of Mark that is a turning point. We see Jesus coming to this place where he's gone as far out as he will go, geographically speaking, and we see him taking a turn back toward Jerusalem. In fact, in my book, I described it as a child on a swing. I wanted all my life to say that little pretentious phrase. In my book, I said that, and now it's just like I'm experiencing such a joyful moment. But anyway, I actually did in my book, and I probably said it better than I'm trying to say it right now. But it's like a kid on a swing. Jesus has gone as far out as he will go. He's up in this place in northern Israel, near the Golan Heights border of present-day Israel and Syria. And from this point on, geographically, he's going to be coming toward Jerusalem. But also from this point on, his mindset is going to be focused on the cross that awaits him. And it's at this point, right at that top of the arc, right at that turning point, that Jesus has this very important, crucial conversation with his disciples. And as I was studying it, it kind of seems to me like what people used to call, I don't know if they do it anymore, but they used to call this a DTR conversation. Anybody know what DTR stands for? Define the relationship. Define the relationship. So say in a dating context, you've been hanging out with somebody for a while and you say, "Hey, I think we need to have a DTR conversation, a define the relationship conversation." If they say back to you, "What relationship?" Well, that's a bad sign. You know, that's why you have these conversations. You want to see the nature of the relationship. Well, Jesus wants to have a define the relationship conversation with his disciples. And so he kind of eases into it. He begins the first question a little less threatening, a little more academic. He asks, "Who do others say that I am? What do other people say about me?" It's kind of a research paper kind of question. Survey all the representative thoughts about Jesus in modern day Israel, okay? And so the disciples answer back. Well, some say you're a powerful preacher like John the Baptist. Some say you're a miracle-working prophet like Elijah. Maybe still others compared him to other prophets, okay? That's a fine, safe, academic question. But then Jesus moves from the academic, the distant, to kind of the up close and personal. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am, Peter? Who do you say that I am, James? Not that James, son of Zebedee, but that James, son of Alphaeus. Now that James, son of Zebedee. Who do you say that I am? I think the same question is for us. Imagine Jesus, you know, asking you, putting your first name in the question. Well, that's a different question, isn't it? I mean, that's a question that requires us to define our relationship with Jesus. Well, it turns out the Apostle Peter was bold enough to answer the question. In fact, we're going to see Peter in this passage. It's kind of like he has a two-part exam. And he aces the first part, and he flunks the second part. The first part is kind of like a fill-in-the-blank question, which he nails. The second part is more like an essay question showing understanding of the subject, which he flunks. But let's start off with, for Peter, let's start off with him getting it right. So Peter says, "But what about you?" He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "I'll take a stab at this." And he says, "You are the Messiah." Maybe your translation says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one." All the kings of Israel were anointed, but the Messiah was the coming king come to save his people. And Peter answers correctly. You know, a lot of people think that the Gospel of Mark, tradition says the Gospel of Mark was almost narrated by Peter to Mark, his protege. And so what's really interesting to me is that in Mark's characterization of this, what is left out, what we find in Matthew, is the congratulations that comes to Peter when he says this. Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus almost says, "Way to go, Peter, and you're the rock, and I'm going to build my church on the rock." But Peter maybe tells Mark, "Don't say that part, you know, because I messed up later," and maybe kind of humbly he left that part out. But I think it's really interesting that Peter doesn't have long to bask in the glow of getting the question right. Because what Jesus is going to talk about next is something that Peter hasn't studied yet, the other disciples haven't studied yet, and they're clearly not prepared for it. Because what Jesus is going to talk about is topics of pain and suffering. And those are tricky topics. They were tricky topics for the disciples. And let's be honest, they're tricky topics for us. You know, I think a lot of us would say in our heart of hearts, we come to church to help us avoid pain and suffering in our life. We come to church to find those paths of righteousness in his namesake so that we can avoid, so that we can sidestep suffering. And I do believe that when you follow Christ, you do avoid acres upon acres of regret. I believe that with all my heart. But sometimes I think we want to follow Jesus as a way of avoiding pain, avoiding suffering, and that's not the way it works. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to lay out for us what he's about to do, and not just what he's about to do, but what, in a sense, he's going to call his disciples to do. And as I've tried to think about how to capture this for you, the way that I've come up with is to use the image of two doors. I want us to look at walking through two doors. That's the image. Walking through two doors. The order is important. Kind of to get you thinking about it, I want to share an image with you. I used to watch this show when I was a kid, and they later made a remake of it more recently. It was it's kind of a comedy spy show about a detective named Maxwell Smart. And the show always began the same way. I think we have a clip of it, of more the more recent remake here. Okay, I think you get the picture. Now, what we're going to talk about is not like 20 doors or however many doors Maxwell Smart walks through, but we are going to talk about two doors. And this is very important that we think about these two doors that Jesus walks through, because as I mentioned, they're not just doors for Jesus, they're doors for us. The order is significant. The first door is a door marked sacrifice. That's what he lays out for his disciples. I'm about to walk through a door of sacrifice. I'm about to walk through a door of suffering. I'm about to walk through a door that leads to the cross. Jesus lays this out for us, this door of sacrifice, in verse 31. Very important verse in the Gospel of Mark. "He," Jesus, "then began to teach them that the Son of Man," the way he referred to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed." Can you imagine how hard, how shocking that must have been for Jesus' disciples to hear that? Because when Peter says to Jesus, you're the Messiah, what he means by that is you're the winner. You're the Messiah. You're the winner. God has chosen you to be our political, military leader. We're going to follow you. A band of followers are going to follow you. And we're going to go into Jerusalem and we're going to kick Rome out and we're going to defeat the Roman army and we're going to get our country again and we're going to be Israel again. And you are the winner and we're following you. You're the Messiah. You make the bad guys do the suffering. That's your job. And so for Jesus to say, I'm the Messiah, and the way you'll know it is I'm about to suffer. That was shocking. I mean, they just couldn't imagine it. They couldn't handle it. And what's more, Jesus says this won't be some random accident. It's actually going to be the cause of a conspiracy by the best and brightest Jewish leaders in our country. The elders, those Jewish leaders from prominent families. The chief priests, these are the priests in the C-suite. These are the upper-level management priests. And then the scribes, the teachers of the law, the seminary professors who've given their lives to studying these texts, including texts about the coming of the Messiah. And what Jesus has to say to them, I think is really interesting. Mark uses this word that is kind of ordinary in English, but it really pops when you read it in the Greek. And it's twice, it's the word must. And whenever you see this word in the Greek that's translated must, it has the idea of divine necessity. It must happen. In other words, God has ordained that it would happen. This has to happen to fulfill the will of God. My suffering, Jesus is saying, won't be just being at the wrong place at the wrong time. It won't be some random accident. It will be mandated by the will of God. Jesus has to walk through that door marked sacrifice. He has to walk through the door that screams, keep out and run the other way and danger and warning. And he's going to walk right through that door to come to fulfill the ministry that God has for him. Think about that. Think about Jesus walking through this door that all of us would want to avoid if we could. A door marked sacrifice. But that won't be the only door that he'll walk through. He'll also walk through a second door. And that second door is the door of new life. The second door is the door of resurrection. If the first door is the door of Good Friday, the second door is the door of Easter Sunday. Now, I didn't finish out verse 34 for you a moment, but as we're talking about this door of new life, I want to read to you the last six words of verse 31. The last six words say, and after 3 days, rise again. If there's no cross, there's no resurrection. Right? If there's no cross, there's no crown. If there's no cross, there's no glory. But Jesus says, I'm going to walk through both doors, sacrifice and resurrection, new life. And like I say, the disciples hadn't studied for this. The disciples were unprepared for this. They were doing, freshman level stuff, and this was graduate school stuff for them. And they hadn't prepared, they hadn't studied. And so verse 32 says that Jesus spoke plainly about it. He spoke clearly about it. He wanted to make sure he was not misunderstood. He spoke so plainly about it that Peter, who aces the first part of the test, begins to flunk the second part of the test, because verse 32 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This word for rebuke is the same word that is used of Jesus casting out demons earlier in Mark. I mean, that's a strong word. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is teaching and Peter walks up and says, Lord, come here, come here, yeah, come here. What you're doing's not good, okay? You are off base. I know you're our leader and everything, but you're just wrong on this and I need to set you right. You see, Peter got Jesus' title right, you're the Messiah. But what he got wrong was what the Messiah was actually put on earth to do. And it's like Peter saying, Jesus, what you're saying is bad for the morale of the men. You're depressing the men. You can't talk this way in front of them. You're sounding like a loser. You're not sounding like a winner. I wonder if any of you old-time football fans have ever heard the story of the Junction Boys. Anybody ever heard the story of the Junction Boys? See a few hands out there. Coach Paul Bear Bryant, who later on became so well known as the coach of Alabama, for many years coached a team in College Station at Texas A&M. There you go. Now I've just learned to call for it instead of trying to rush through it. And so he took over, as a lot of coaches do. He took over a program that was doing very poorly. That's why they got a new coach. And Bear Bryant kind of had it in his mind that he had a group of young men who basically had learned how to lose. They'd gotten comfortable with losing. They were good at losing. And he was going to have to teach them how to win. And so what he did was he ordered a couple of buses. He puts all the team on there. They go out to a place southwest of here in the hill country called Junction, and where in July it gets to be upwards of 110 degrees. And he practically works his players to death, and it's amazing that nobody died, but they didn't. But a lot of his players quit, and so one of his players, a guy named Gene Stallings, later said that he said, "We took two buses out to Junction, and we took one bus back." Right? Basically, what Bear Bryant wanted to do, in his own words, was he says, "I got guys who've learned how to lose, and I've got to figure out how to separate the quitters from the keepers." That's what he said. Now, what's ironic to me is that here Jesus truly has the heart of a champion. But Peter thinks that Jesus is talking like someone with a loser mentality. So he has to pull him aside and he says, "Jesus, what are you saying? You're not talking like a champion." And he totally misunderstood Jesus' mission, and he totally misunderstood Jesus' heart. Jesus is telling his disciples there's two doors, and the door of sacrifice must come first before we get to the door of celebration, of new life, of resurrection. And because you and I often share Peter's outlook, because you and I have our own understanding of what it means to win at life, because you and I have our own thoughts about sacrifice and suffering and victory and winning, what I want to do is I want to transition and I want to talk about the power of these two doors in our own lives. Because I think these two doors represent for us two very powerful gifts, and we need both of them. And so as we talk about the power of the two doors, the first gift is the gift that you might call the gift of salvation. And what I mean by that is that Jesus walks through both doors for us. That's the first gift. He walks through both doors on our behalf. The Bible teaches that when we sin, when we make mistakes, when we break the commandments, when we break God's law, what we do is we invite God's punishment. The Bible calls it the wrath of God. We sang about it a moment ago. But when Jesus walked through that door, when sinless Jesus walked through that door of sacrifice, basically what he said, it was, "I'm going to take God's wrath for Larry's sin. I'm going to take God's wrath, God's punishment for the sin of the world. I'm going to take it on me." And then when he walked through the second door, the door of new life, of resurrection, he was saying to me, "And in exchange for Larry's sin, I'm going to give him new life. I'm going to give him eternal life. I'm going to give him a resurrected life. I'm going to give him the living power of the Holy Spirit." You see, that's what salvation is. Salvation is Jesus walking through the door of sacrifice and new life on your behalf, on my behalf. And what Peter couldn't have known then and didn't realize then was that Jesus must walk through those doors for Peter's soul to be saved, for my soul to be saved, for your soul to be saved. But as I mentioned, Peter didn't understand it. That's why he begins to rebuke Jesus. And I love verse 33, because in verse 33, Peter's just been rebuking Jesus. Jesus turns around and he looks at his disciples. And what I think that means is he sees his disciples absorbing Peter's critique. And so he knows he must act and act decisively. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus counter-rebukes Peter. And he says to him some of the strongest language you'll ever hear Jesus say. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He calls, he says, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he's saying that Peter was filled with a demon at that point. Satan is a word that means adversary. Satan is Jesus' adversary. Satan is Jesus' opponent. Satan plays on the other side of the ball. And so basically what Jesus is saying to Peter is he's saying, Peter, right now in what you're asking me to do, you're playing for the other team. You're playing on Satan's team. You're standing or trying to stand between me and the door of sacrifice. You're trying to stand between me and the cross. And I got to tell you to get out from behind me, right? To get behind me, to get out from in front of me, because you're not going to impede me from walking through the door of sacrifice. I must go to the cross. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, remember what Satan tried to do? He said, look, you want to win the world? I'll give you the world. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He says to Jesus, just bow down and worship me. What's Satan saying? He's saying you can have what you want without having to go to the cross. And Satan rebuked, or Jesus rebuked Satan. And Jesus must rebuke Simon Peter as well. You see, Peter has to learn that Jesus may not be the Messiah that Peter wanted, but he's truly the Messiah Peter needed. And he's the Messiah you need, and he's the Messiah that I need. And it doesn't happen without sacrifice. It doesn't happen without the cross. There's a well-known preacher and writer by the name of Fleming Rutledge, and she talks about in one of her books that a friend of hers was looking for a church recommendation, and she recommended this church, and the friend said, oh, I can never go there. She said, I visited there once, and behind the altar, they had this massive sculpture of a suffering Jesus hanging on the cross, and she said, I just couldn't go there Sunday after Sunday and stare up at that. It would just be too depressing to see that figure of Christ on the cross. Friends, without Christ on the cross, no salvation. Right? I mean, without the old rugged cross, I mean, we're doomed. Jesus had to walk through that door. Peter had to realize it, and we have to realize it too. The first gift is the gift of salvation. Jesus walks through both doors for us. But there's a second gift as well. And that is that Jesus walks through both doors with us. In other words, Jesus teaches us a new way to live as saved people, as people who say, as has been said in baptism this morning, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. As people say, he's not only my Savior who saved me from my sins, but he's also my Lord, my leader. I need to learn to walk a new path with Jesus. And what Jesus is teaching us here is not just about the cross and the resurrection, but he's also teaching us about the Christian life, walking through the doors of sacrifice and new life with Christ. And as I mentioned, the order is important. And so the first door is a door of sacrifice. You and I are called to walk through a door of self-denial and sacrifice for the cause of Christ and the people around us. We see this in verse 34. So Jesus is not just talking about himself. He calls the crowd, important teaching. He wants the crowd and his disciples to hear it. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In other words, those who've been rescued by Jesus are called to follow the path of Jesus. And the path of Jesus is a path of self-denial. The path of Jesus is a path of taking up our own cross. The path of Jesus is a path of following in his footsteps. And does that mean you and I will end up hanging from a cross in Jerusalem? Probably not. But it does mean that Christ is calling us to say no to selfishness, to say no to selfish desire, and to lean into hard choices, and to lean into selfless sacrifices to follow Christ. And that's true in whatever sphere we find ourselves in. That's true in our daily relationships, that's true in our marriage, that's true in our family, that's true at work, that's true at church. Deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. I was thinking about this morning, which means it's either going to be awesome or horrible, because I hadn't really thought too much about it. But I started thinking about this. You know, I'm not just a leader of the church. I'm a member of the church too. And like you guys, I have my things that I like and things that I don't like. And we all have that. And that's normal. It's not anything wrong with that. It's just kind of normal. But I was thinking about that, you know, that I'm probably like most people. And that is, I want two things from a church. I want a church to be really successful in its mission of reaching the community and the world for Christ. And I want a church that kind of pleases me and does more of the ABCs that I like and does less of the XYZs that I don't like. And once again, I think that's kind of a normal thing. We want both. And so if you were to try to create a church, a church for Larry, I don't know why you would ever do that. But if you were to do that, just in case you're wondering, we wouldn't have fried chicken ever. I don't like fried chicken. Chick-fil-A, yes. Fried chicken, no. And so we just wouldn't have fried chicken. My parents were worried about me as a kid. They were like, a Texas Baptist pastor who doesn't eat fried chicken, he'll starve. That's what they were. They used to pray for me, you know. But we just wouldn't have it, you know. We would have sweet tea with lemon, not sweet and low, by the way, but sugar sweetened sweet tea with real lemon, not like fake chemically modified lemon juice packets. So it's a real thing, yeah? Because it's the Church of Larry, and that's what we would have. And you know what we would have in the Church of Larry every week? We would have the hammered dulcimer. Maybe Yezu, Joy of God's Desiring, and we would have mandolin. I love mandolin, and we would have that every week. We would be a mandolin-driven worship service if it was a Church of Larry. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Now, nothing wrong with wanting that. Nothing wrong with not liking fried chicken or liking mandolin. Nothing wrong with that. But what I started thinking about was, what if Jesus said, okay, Larry, you want a church that accomplishes the Great Commission and makes you happy? And what if Jesus said to me, I'll give you one. Pick one, I'll give you one. What would I pick? What would you pick? You see, the door of sacrifice is a door that says we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. And we put Christ's desire for us first, whatever that looks like, and we spread his gospel. And I just have to tell you, that message is very countercultural, because our culture is telling us just the opposite. Our culture is telling us to build our lives around ourselves and our preferences. That's what Amazon Prime is all about. I can have everything I want in 48 hours or less. That's the whole thing. There's an article in the Atlantic magazine recently with a sobering title. The title is, "We Are All Accumulating Mountains of Things." That's the title of the article. We are all accumulating mountains of things. They asked some statistics. In 2017, Americans spent $240 billion on things that most of us would say are nice to haves and not have to haves, like jewelry or books, I hate to say, or luggage or smartphones or whatever. $240 billion. They said that single family homes, get this, single family homes today are 23% larger than they were 20 years ago. Get this. They said that Americans in the last 20 years have doubled the amount of self-storage units in the nation. Is there a message there? Right? Accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. If we can accumulate enough stuff, we'll really be happy. But Jesus says, you know, your self-serving project won't bring you joy. The true joy comes from following Jesus. And so we have to be willing to walk through that first door of sacrifice to get to that second door of new life. It's the joy that comes on the other side of our sacrifice. Think about that. Two doors. Jesus walks through two doors for us. And then he walks through two doors with us. A door of sacrifice and a door of new life. Now maybe you're saying, new life? It's like Jesus is trying to make me miserable, right? He's calling me to self-denial. He's calling me to carry a cross. He's calling me to following him and not my own whims, you know. Jesus wants me to be miserable. Not at all. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says it's the devil that wants to make you miserable. The devil's purpose is to steal and kill and to destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full, that you might have abundant life. Jesus wants to bring us to that second door, that joy that we will never know through the accumulation of stuff. In fact, he says it so clearly in verse 35 in our passage in Mark chapter 8. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Isn't that amazing? If you try to go about your life trying to accumulate pleasure, right, just do all the things that make you happy, you'll ultimately be miserable. But if you sacrifice those things for the sake of Christ, he will lead you to a joy that you've never known. What's that look like? Imagine two brothers. I'll call them Click and Clack. All right? So let's say Click, he kind of launches his life, and his motto is pursue pleasure, avoid pain. Pursue pleasure and avoid pain. And so he, throughout his life, he eats to excess, he drinks to excess, he parties to excess, he pursues commitment-free intimacy, and it's kind of all about Click, all right? It's all about Click. Now, if he makes it to 70, okay, which I doubt, but if he makes it to 70, is he going to look back over the course of his life and say, I did it. I discovered true joy. I saved my life. I built a life around me, and now look how joyful and fulfilled I am. You think that's what he's going to say at 70? I don't. But let's say his brother, Clack, takes a different path. He finds Christ. He accepts the gift that Christ offers when Christ walks through those two doors. He thanks Jesus every day for the grace that forgives him of his sin and the new life. And he says, I want to live my life to make a difference for others and for God. I want to live a life of serving. And he serves his spouse. He serves his family. You know, he serves, he serves the kingdom. He serves the church. I mean, which one at the end of life is going to look back having experienced hidden joy? I mean, I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? About 3 years ago, we lost one of my childhood musical heroes, a guy named Merle Haggard and Okie from Muskogee. And Merle Haggard, get this, Merle Haggard had, over the course of his career, 38 number one singles. Can you imagine that? 38. He also, by the way, over the course of that career, had 5 wives. And over the course of that career, he spent some time in a resort area called San Quentin Prison. And he was being interviewed toward the end of his life. And he said, you know what? He said, there's a restlessness in my soul that I've never conquered. Now, I don't know anything about Merle Haggard's soul, and I pray this with Jesus right now. But here was a guy who clearly pursued a Merle-centered life. And he gets toward the end, and he says, I still have this restlessness. I'm still looking for fulfillment. Jesus said, you can try to save your life, you can build life around you, and you'll keep coming up short. But what about a life that's focused on serving Christ and serving others? I'll close with this story, a true story of a North Dakota pastor. He's preaching away one Sunday, and he looks over, and there's an elderly woman, and she faints, and she hits her head on the pew, and she's out unconscious. And there was an EMT in the congregation, and he immediately runs to her, and they call an ambulance. She's still out. She's elderly. She's unconscious. Everybody's worried. The ambulance comes. The stretcher comes into the sanctuary. They're loading her up on the stretcher, and she kind of wakes up. And she regains consciousness, and she looks around and she sees her daughter, and she calls her daughter over to her, and everybody thinks, you know, these may be her last words. You know, maybe she's getting ready to speak her last words to her daughter, and she calls her daughter close and she says, my offering is in my purse. That's what she said. My offering is in my purse. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want to live. I mean, whatever I have to go through, whatever suffering I experience, I want to focus on Christ, and I want to know that on the other side of suffering, on the other side of self-denial, on the other side of sacrifice, there is joy. And it's joy. There's joy because our Messiah is a lamb who walked through the door of suffering, and he's a lion, the Lion of Judah, who's walked through the door of new life. Let's pray. Lord, this teaching hits us hard, this teaching from Mark chapter 8. It hits us where we live, Lord, because we want to have it all. We want to make you happy, but we really want to make ourselves happy. And Lord, you showed us the way. You showed us the way. And so, Lord, I pray for those in this room right now. Maybe they're kicking the tires of Christianity, but they've never actually accepted the gift of those two doors. I pray, Lord, that they would on this day choose to give you their sin and receive your salvation, your spirit, your forgiveness, and your new life. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd look at the trajectory of our lives and that we would feel not only this deep gratitude to you for our salvation, but we would feel this strong calling to deny that restless selfishness in us and to take up our own cross and to follow you. We can't do that in our own strength, Lord, so fill us with your spirit that we might follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.